My name is Simon Chong, and I come from Singapore. I teach at Ecumenical College. I tell people outside of Singapore, especially Trinity Theological College in Singapore, is probably one of the very few ecumenical colleges that's still, you know, working. Most other ecumenical ventures have collapsed in other parts of the world. We are run jointly by the Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Lutheran. And they are still working together very well after 60 years. I come from the Assemblies of God. Well, you may be wondering, what has the Assemblies of God to do with the liturgy? Well, we'll see. And I've been teaching at Trinity for the last 20 years. And this is why I'm very conscious of time. Yeah. Students who come to my class know exactly that when it's time to begin, it's time to begin. So it's just a habit that kind of carried over into my, all my teaching and other situations. This morning, I want to focus on this idea of the liturgy as the work of the Spirit, and particularly to see the relationship between the Spirit and the Church, and how this relationship has ramifications for our understanding of the liturgy and its practice. So we begin by looking at the relationship between the Spirit and the Church. You have the outline before you, and so you can follow my talk as we go along. But if at any moment you have any questions to ask, please feel free to interrupt. From ancient times, the Church has always recognized the intimate connection between pneumatology and ecclesiology. This can be seen, for example, in the third article of the Creed, where the Spirit and the Church occur in close proximity to each other. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and so forth. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And interestingly, in some early baptismal creeds, the question posed to catechumens was, do you believe in the Holy Spirit in the Holy Church? A comparison between the doxology at the end of the Eucharistic prayer in the Roman Mass and the Eucharistia of Hippolytus, fourth century document, shows how closely the Spirit is identified with the Church in the ancient liturgy. And here is my very literal translation of the canon and of the Roman canon and the canon of Hippolytus from the Latin. I'm sure you're familiar with this. This is the doxology that occurs at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. The Roman canon has, through him, with him, and in him, all honor and glory be yours, God the Father Almighty, in the unity of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And Hippolytus has, through him, all honor and glory be yours, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your Holy Church, both now and forever. Well, this close connection, you'll notice, between the two expressions of the doxology shows that the unity of the Holy Spirit is substituted in the Roman canon with the unity, or rather, in your Holy Church is substituted with in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Prompting, and this has prompted the liturgical historian Jungmann to comment that the unity of the Holy Ghost in the modern Mass is only one way of saying the Holy Church. She is the unity of the Holy Ghost. This close relationship between the Spirit and the Church, we like to think it's an invention of the Catholic Church, you know, to give itself, you know, a special position in God's presence and all that. But I do not think that this is simply an invention of the church for its own ulterior purposes, but I believe that it reflects faithfully the biblical story of the Trinitarian economy. And to this story, we must now turn. The Trinitarian economy could be understood in terms of the story of what is commonly called the true sending, the sending of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. In the unfolding of the Trinitarian mission, Jesus is the fulcrum. It is through his coming that we are given a fuller knowledge of God. And it was Jesus' own self-consciousness of who he was and what he was called to do in relation to Yahweh, which constitutes the beginning of a uniquely Christian conception of God. As the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright observes, Jesus of Nazareth was conscious of a vocation given him by the one he knew as Father, to enact in himself what in Israel's scriptures God had promised to accomplish all by himself. He, that is Jesus, would be the pillar of cloud and fire for the people of the new Exodus. He would embody in himself the returning and redeeming action of the covenant God. This early disciples' understanding of who Jesus is as virtually a substitute of Yahweh and confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ led to a radical reordering of their understanding of God. But the recognition of Jesus as standing in the place of Yahweh does not in itself establish the Trinitarian doctrine. In fact, for a time, the early church tended to speak more in terms of binitarianism rather than in Trinitarian terms. What led the church eventually to formulate the Trinitarian dogma? The answer is found in the second sending. In the second sending, Jesus makes known the identity of the Holy Spirit. What is unique about the second sending is the special relation that the Holy Spirit bears to Jesus. Jesus is the sender of the Spirit. More specifically, in biblical language, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the unambiguous testimony of the Scripture. Of all the New Testament references to the identity of Jesus, that as Spirit baptizer is perhaps the most widely attested in the Gospels. You see it in all the Gospels, including the Johannine Gospel, and at least two references in the book of Acts, Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:16, all referring back to John's testimony, "I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Spirit." It was this fact, more than any other, that led the church towards a full-orbed Trinitarian doctrine. Its development can be traced briefly as follows. In the Old Testament, the outpouring of God's Spirit as the sign of the Messianic age is seen as the direct work of Yahweh. For example, Joel 2:28, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Further, it is generally agreed that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Yahweh does not refer to a separate identity, but to Yahweh in action. We have as yet no clear hypostases, if I may introduce a theological term at this point. We do not have a hypostasis of the Holy Spirit yet in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the claim to send the Spirit from the Father, John 15:26 and Luke 24:49. This claim essentially puts him in the position of Yahweh, who is the sender of the Spirit. But unlike the other claims to divinity, this one requires revising the Old Testament identification of the Spirit with Yahweh himself. Otherwise, Jesus would become Lord over the Father. This juxtaposing of God and Jesus as spirit baptizer makes it necessary for the Spirit to be differentiated from the Father. In other words, it is primarily in relation to Jesus as spirit baptizer that the full Trinitarian doctrine is revealed. If I may put the whole discussion in this logical set of into some kind of a, not so much a syllogism, but in this logical fashion. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is Yahweh in action. In the New Testament, Jesus is the sender of the Spirit. Jesus could not be the sender of the Father. Ergo, therefore, the Spirit is distinguished from the Father. Now, the distinct identity of the Spirit is seen, especially in the farewell discourse. Let me take you through it very briefly. The farewell discourse in John 14 to 16. Raymond Brown in his commentary notes that nowhere else in the New Testament is the person of the Spirit more clearly disclosed. In this discourse, the Spirit is identified as another paraclete, that is, another of the same kind. Brown also notes that everything that is said about the paraclete has been said about Jesus. The paraclete is no less a person as Jesus is if he is to be an adequate replacement. But the Holy Spirit is more than a substitute of Jesus. There is something new and unique in the economy of the Spirit. What the Spirit does goes beyond what Jesus did. His work in relation to Christ is not only to remind the disciples of what they had heard from Christ. The Spirit also shows them things to come. These are not just events that were about to happen to Jesus, especially his coming death, resurrection, and glorification. As Max Turner points out, Jesus does, after all, say the Spirit will announce what he shall hear, not what he has heard. And it will be difficult to restrict all the truth and the things to come to the significance of Jesus' glorification alone, and absolutely nothing else. So the revelation of things to come reveals something unique that applies to the Spirit and no other person of the Trinity. The uniqueness of the economy of the Spirit becomes clearer in the light of the Pentecost event. We may say that just as a story makes full sense only when it reaches its end, the story of the triune God is only fully understood only with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Pentecost may be considered the denouement of the story of salvation, the epitome, the full revelation of who God is. We read in Acts 2:7 that the outpouring of the Spirit is the sign of the last days. This is not so much the final end, but a provisional end we get later, since the Spirit is the first fruits that anticipate the final harvest at the parousia. But Pentecost completes the story of the triune God. But what is the story of the Spirit? And here is the important point. It is essentially the story of the coming of the Spirit to the church and constituting it as the church. The story of the church is so inextricably linked to the story of the third person that any attempt to delink the church from that story simply does not do full justice to the real identity of both the church and the Holy Spirit. If the coming of the Spirit to the church is the completion of the Trinitarian mission, and the church is the locus of the revelation of the Spirit as third person, then the church must be part of the definition of the Spirit, and the Spirit part of the definition of the Church. This biblical insight is what the third article is about, and has been extensively developed in Orthodox theology and preserved in its liturgy. It is not an overstatement to say that it is in the Orthodox liturgy that we see the full ramifications of the third article of the Creed. But I also want to say something about our Protestant response, especially since we're in a Reformed seminary. I want to address an issue that has been raised in recent times with regard to this question, and that is in relation to Karl Barth's pneumatology. Protestant tradition, not just the Reformed variety, but Protestant tradition in general, tends to distance the Spirit from the Church rather than to see them as mutually constitutive. And Karl Barth may be cited as a case in point. Many appreciative critics of Barth's high Christology have also pointed out that Barth's ecclesiology suffers from a serious pneumatological deficit. According to Barth, the Spirit's work is merely to realize subjectively what has been accomplished by God in eternity in Christ. This is due to the fact that Barth, in good Reformed fashion, so stresses the sovereignty of grace, more specifically, the totally determinative nature of election in Christ, that it leaves no room for sacramental theology or for the Spirit's own constitutive work in the Church. Part of the reason for this pneumatological reserve is the fear that to identify the Spirit too closely with the Church would lead to triumphalism. If you read Karl Barth's theology or his Church dogmatics, you will find that there are two enemies that Barth constantly attacks. One is liberal theology. He hates liberal theology with a holy hatred. And I can say amen to that. But the other is Roman Catholicism. He's constantly challenging the pretentious claims of Roman Catholicism, the triumphalism of Roman Catholicism, and on and on. And as a result, his own understanding of sacramental theology tends to be very reserved. He would not want to identify too closely the Spirit and the Church because of that. The consequence of this is that Protestantism has not developed this sacramental theology. What I mean by a fully sacramental theology is one in which the liturgy, that is, the work of the people, is simultaneously the work of the Spirit. And the next part of my talk is to highlight this point. And I want to look at it from the point of view of Orthodox pneumatology. The Protestant fear of claims about special possession of the Spirit is understandable in the light of the Reformation, which began as a protest against unwarranted claims from both the medieval church and the enthusiasts. It has often been said that ecclesiology in the Roman Church has tended to focus on its institutional life, hierarchically ordered around its single head, the Pope. But this cannot be said of the Eastern Church. Far from becoming triumphalistic, its doctrine of the Spirit existing in epicletic relation to the Spirit. The Church existing in an epicletic relation to the Spirit stresses the total dependence of the Church on the work of the Spirit of God. The Church must constantly empty itself in order to be filled with the Spirit. There's a deep need for deep humility if the Church is to experience what Nikos Nisiotis, an Eastern Orthodox theologian, calls a perpetual Pentecost. This is why, according to Nisiotis, the epiclesis is the only point in the Orthodox liturgy when the congregation kneels. Recognizing that the liturgy is pneumatologically conditioned keeps us from seeing the church as a dispenser of grace. Rather, the church must always place itself at God's disposal. Theologically, the gift of the Spirit is the gift of love from the Father poured out on the church, according to Romans 5, chapter 5. As gift to the church, the Spirit enables the church to return love to the Father through the Son. The Spirit draws believers into a filial relationship, which enables them to cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. This responsive love is the foundation of Christian worship. Worship may therefore be defined as the Spirit-inspired response of the church to the revelation of the triune God, in which praise is rendered to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. The liturgy simply schematizes or enacts this dynamic of Romans chapter 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. It is this relationship between the Spirit and the Church in the liturgy which results in what I call the paradoxes of the liturgy. Gordon Lathrop notes that the liturgy is characterized by many juxtapositions. That's one of his favorite words, if you have read Lathrop. That is to say, the truths that the various liturgical elements convey are often set in paradoxical relation to one another. Thus, Sunday is the first day as well as the eighth day, juxtaposing the old and the new creation. Baptism is both burial of the old life and resurrection to new life, and so on. These paradoxes reflect the church's eschatological existence, created by the coming of the Spirit as the first fruits of the new creation. In other words, these paradoxes can only be understood in terms of the special relationship between the Spirit and the church. The Spirit's coming from the future to the church existing in history cannot be other than paradoxical. But the paradox runs deeper and has to do with the way in which the Spirit and the church are mutually constitutive. Here, I want to introduce a concept that perhaps might jar us somewhat. We can fully understand the Spirit constituting the church, as I have just talked about earlier on, but mutually constitutive, that's a bit hard to swallow, I think, for many of us Protestants. Yeah. But I like to argue that this mutually constitutive relationship is really vital to our understanding of the liturgy. First, the church as pneumatologically conditioned. The Eastern theologian John Zizoulas describes the Spirit as the one who comes from beyond history to act upon our history rather than to be incarnated in our history, like Jesus was incarnated and who shares our history. But the coming of the Spirit transfigures history, transforms history, turning what is ordinary into what Zizoulas calls charismatic Pentecostal events. There is an element of extrinsicism in the Spirit's operation. He always stands, as it were, over against the church, acting on the church, rather than becoming part of our history. This coming, constant coming from beyond history, challenges the church and keeps it open to the future, which is not within its control. but at the same time, having recognized the spiritually conditioned nature of the church, we also want to affirm the other truth, and that is the Spirit is ecclesially shaped when he enters into the church. While the Spirit is not the church's possession to be dispensed at will, yet it is also true to say that the Spirit, in coming to indwell the church, is ecclesially conditioned, taking on an ecclesial shape. This is well summed up by the theologian Ralph Belcourt, who says, "The economy of the Holy Spirit follows that of the Son because the Spirit is the image of the Son, even as the Son is the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the only divine person who does not have an image in another person of the Trinity. This is why the Holy Spirit remains hidden even in the work of redemption." But in coming to the church, Delcourt continues, "The image of the Holy Spirit, not born by another divine person, becomes actual in created persons through his deifying work. In this sense, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is associated with ecclesiology. Some even make the argument that ecclesiology is best understood when it is a branch of pneumatology." We might say that in coming to the church, the Spirit experiences a kenosis, a kind of self-emptying, in the sense that he becomes the localized Shekinah in the church, just as Yahweh's Shekinah was localized in the tabernacle. Again, to quote from Dale Collin, "The triune economy reaches its goal in the economy of the Holy Spirit, who, like the Son, undergoes his own kenosis in a temporal mission. Just as the Son emptied himself by becoming flesh through the union of his hypostasis to the human nature, so too the Holy Spirit empties himself by indwelling human hypostasis through the impartation of uncreated grace. The former unifies common human nature in the one hypostasis of the Son, and the latter diversifies God's gifts among many human persons or hypostases. This does not mean that the Spirit is now placed under the beck and call of the Church. The Spirit cannot be anything other than the Lord and Giver of life. As one Orthodox theologian reminds us, his presence as the Giver of life is not to be interpreted in terms of an immanent principle by which the Church succeeds to the authority of her Lord." Well, this is what Catholicism historically has been guilty of. "In his sanctifying presence, it is the Lord God himself who exercises his own authority over his chosen and elect people." What this means is that the Spirit bears a special relation to the Church, such that the purpose of God for the whole creation finds its actualization only by the Spirit in and through the Church. The Spirit's relation to the Church is characterized by a deep paradox. The Spirit is always over and acting upon the Church, and yet he is also within, acting alongside of the Church, both in his work of sanctifying grace and in his own person as Spirit, Lord and Giver of life. We may say that the Spirit both shapes the Church and is also ecclesially shaped. This mystery of the Spirit in the Church, the mystery of the third article, is concretely actualized in the liturgy as the work of the people, or as the work of the Spirit in the work of the people. And this is the heart of my whole discussion. How is the work of the Spirit simultaneously the work of the people? To understand this dialectic, we could begin with Luther's marks of the Church, as a number of recent scholars who call themselves evangelical Catholic have done. Luther identifies seven marks of the church: the preached word, baptism, Lord's Supper, the keys or church discipline, church offices, worship, and cross-bearing. He understands these marks as the works of the Spirit. He calls them the great holy possession whereby the Holy Spirit effects in us a daily sanctification and vivification in Christ according to the first table of Moses. And he adds, I would even call these seven parts the seven sacraments. Luther calls them holy possessions. While too, according to David Yeargo, in the medieval church, a Heil tomb refers to a miracle-working relic. So we may say that these marks, from Luther's point of view, are a miracle-working holy thing through which the Holy Spirit fashions a holy people in the world. These marks also constitute the church as church, as can be seen in many places where Luther discusses the marks, when he says that whenever you see these marks done, God's people are present. The Lutheran scholar, Western Catholic, by the way, Reinhold Puter, calls these marks the core practices of the church. All these marks are related either directly or indirectly to the worship of the church, thus establishing the inseparable link between the Spirit and the liturgy. But in what sense are these core practices the work or works of the Spirit? The core practices and the work of the Spirit have one thing in common. Both are radically constitutive of the church. The Spirit's coming to a group of ordinary men and women transforms them into the church, making them into the body of Christ. And he forms them as the church through the core practices, especially through word and sacrament. This is why the Protestant reformers define the church as constituted by the word rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. Sacraments are ordinary things such as bread and wine and water, which the Spirit uses so that they can become, if I may quote the Book of Common Prayer, the body and blood of Christ. The distinctive work of the Spirit is that he ties himself to these core practices of the church, although not in an exclusive way. The means, and these core practices therefore could be called the creatures of the Spirit, the means by which the church is constantly being shaped into what could be called the public of the Spirit. I think I'm going a little bit ahead of, a little behind in my PowerPoint presentation. The Spirit creates new things, but these new things develop from the church's tradition rather than contradict the church's tradition. The process, in fact, is implied in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, at the Council of Jerusalem. The Apostle said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Spirit's new work of defining the church was bound up with the decision of a church council. In the Orthodox tradition, this working of the Spirit in the church. Oh my, it's already time. For 12? Oh, we started at 12. Okay, 11:30. Okay. Yeah. We go down to the next one. In the Orthodox tradition, this working of the Spirit in the church through the church's core practices is expressed in terms of synergy. According to Vladimir Lossky, synergy admits of two wills and two operations taking place simultaneously. The priest who consecrates the bread and wine upon the altar invokes the Spirit, and the Spirit effects the Eucharistic sacrament. The confessor pronounces the words of absolution, and the transgressions are remitted by the will of God. Unlike in the West, where the grace is seen either as the cause of the meritorious acts of our free will, as in Augustine, or the effects of our free will, as in Pelagius, in the East, what we do cannot be perceived as some kind of merit, whether as cause or effect of grace. Rather, synergy means that grace and freedom occur simultaneously. Synergy expresses the mystery of the co-inherence or coincidence of grace and human freedom in good works without recourse to positive or rational terms. The Eastern Orthodox refusal to explain rationally the relation between grace and human freedom reflects its own apophatic attitude towards mystery. Some things simply cannot be explained, but have to be accepted as equally true. Synergy must be seen in relation to the distinctively Eastern Orthodox concept of freedom as part of the Imago Dei. Freedom is not to be equated with some kind of super additum of grace or an original righteousness, but is an ontological reality that distinguishes human nature as such. It is, as Nicodemus puts it, the essence of the original relationship of love between the Creator and His creature, which cannot be effaced, because it constitutes the being of man in relation to his Creator. The Imago Dei is the very essence of the creation of man. It is what makes a human being a human being. It is God's gift of God's own very nature to human beings. In other words, synergy is simply human beings acting freely as human beings in response to God's initiative in Christ for our redemption. We might then say that responsibility is an essential part of human nature before and after the fall. Thus, the Western debate between Pelagians and Augustinians, between the Arminians and Calvinists over the extent of total depravity doesn't come into consideration at all in the Eastern understanding of synergy. This Western conundrum is also reflected in the question about the nature of the liturgy, whether the liturgy is the work of the people or for the people and such like. But if the liturgy is actually a synergy of both the operation of the Spirit and human response and human work, then it is truly the work of the people and at the same time truly the work of God. Or to put it in another way, it is the work of God through the work of the people. The entire liturgy is a synergy, in fact. God's action and our response to that action. And the supreme synergy is the epiclesis. According to Nicodemus, the Church is the permanent epiclesis of the Holy Spirit from the Father and in virtue of salvation of Christ. He goes on to say, if we absolutely need a definition of the Church, this is what the best that we can give. In other words, the Church may be defined by its relation to the Spirit as the one who is regularly invoked in its Eucharistic celebration. It is in this sense that the Eucharist makes the Church, brings the Church into being. As the Eastern theologian Mayendorf puts it, the epiclesis is the fulfillment of the Eucharistic action, just as Pentecost is the fulfillment of a divine economy of salvation. Orthodoxy reinforces the sense of the Holy Spirit's presence in the Eucharist in a number of distinctive ways, such as prayer for healing, the use of unleavened bread, and the pouring of hot water into the consecrated wine. The epiclesis, which presupposes the dynamic and continuous coming of the Spirit to the Church, or a perpetual Pentecost is nothing but a faithful enactment of the third article of the Creed. Synergy means that the Spirit comes in response to the Church's invocation. The action of the Spirit is no more or less certain than the action of the Church. It is significant that in connection with the sending of the Spirit, Jesus promises his disciples, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And not coincidentally, his teaching on prayer in Luke's Gospel encourages his disciples to pray specifically for the Holy Spirit. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Prayer for the coming of the Spirit is the one prayer that is certain to be answered because it is grounded in and flows out of the Pentecost event itself. And this brings us finally to the question about prayers to the Holy Spirit. The Epiclesis, like all liturgical prayers, is addressed to the Father. This is in keeping with the pneumatology mentioned earlier, where the Spirit is not imaged in another person, but always remains hidden. As Yves Conger puts it, he is the person without a personal face. He does not show himself. He always focuses our attention on the Father and the Son. And this explains why there are very few liturgical prayers to the Holy Spirit. The one such prayer may be the Veni Creator Spiritus, "Come Holy Spirit." Another example is in the opening prayer at Matins in the Orthodox liturgy. "O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from us of all impurity and save our souls, O good one." You might say, this is the Orthodox equivalent of the Anglican Collect for Purity. If you want some correlation. Now, the question is, this some kind of slip up on the part of the Church to pray to the Holy Spirit and address the Holy Spirit directly when the Holy Spirit's own identity is meant to be hidden? Well, if the coming of the Spirit to the Church is precisely the coming of the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity in his own right, then we can understand why the Church has allowed some such prayers to the Spirit to slip in. In these prayers, the Holy Spirit is being acknowledged as person. He is being prayed to. Further, it is an acknowledgement that we need a continuous Pentecost, thus again underscoring the epiclesial nature of the Church. And because the Spirit has come to the Church, the Spirit and the Church could pray with one voice, "Come," and "Amen, come Lord Jesus," in Revelation 22, 17 and 20. The Church's eschatological longing itself is induced by the eschatological Spirit in the Church. Finally, active participation. If synergy means that both the Holy Spirit and the Church are simultaneously active in the liturgy, then the only appropriate stance to take on the part of worshippers is active participation. Active participation requires the whole community of the faithful, collectively, but also each member, to be personally engaged. Personal active participation, however, does not mean that one engages the liturgy with a view to discovering what might be most beneficial for my own spiritual formation. Rather, as a member of the body of Christ who has been incorporated into the body by baptism, one actively seeks to build up the corporate life of the Church. Active participation, then, is the actualizing or manifesting of our baptismal faith. One cooperates with others to carry out the work of the people in the liturgy. So in actuality, if we truly understand the liturgy as the work of the people and the work of the Spirit, it should spur us to more active engagement rather than to say, well, because the Holy Spirit is involved, I don't have to do anything. When one places oneself in the liturgy, rather than try to apply the liturgy to oneself, one is gradually being formed as a member of the body of Christ. My own feelings are not the primary consideration. But it does not mean that the liturgy does not affect me personally. It has a way of, you know, cutting grooves in the mind, as Jardine Grisbrook puts it, the Anglican formation master. Active participation, therefore, is not necessary to be found in the activism that is often associated with a lively contemplative service. There is a close parallel between active participation in the liturgy and the teaching on the prayer in the mystical tradition of the Church. In the life of prayer, according to St. Teresa of Avila, it begins with active vocal prayer and progresses deeper into contemplative and more passive forms of prayer. And the same could be said about active participation in the liturgy. One may begin actively, but one becomes so engaged that one becomes lost in wonder, love, and grace, to use one of the songs of Wesley. And that is what the liturgy can accomplish in our lives. I can't say the same for contemporary services, though. I come from a tradition that is very much involved in this contemporary forms of worship. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this as well. I find that contemporary services often capture one's initial attention, but over time, one discovers that the constant stirring of emotions may actually prevent one from entering into a deeper level of participation in the liturgy. And this may explain why in recent years, a number of Pentecostal charismatic Christians are discovering a deeper level of engagement in sacramental theology and liturgical worship. On the other hand, it is all too easy for us to, you know, who grow up in a liturgical tradition, to fall into some kind of mindless routine. The Holy Spirit is no longer experienced as the one coming from beyond history and challenging us, but as some kind of domesticated spirit. Here is where the Pentecostals can make a distinct contribution by a practical pneumatology that creates an expectation of the Holy Spirit's continuing operation in the church in the here and now, as exemplified in one of the popular songs sung by Pentecostals. I don't think they sing this song anymore. Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thy own special way. One may have reason to question if this song meets the standards of good liturgy, but it has the effect of jolting us out of our complacency. The Spirit's coming from beyond drives home the point that there is more to the work of the Spirit in the work of the people than just to ensure that the liturgy is carried out in a prim and proper manner. So, in all these points I'm raising, I'm trying to show why it is important to understand the liturgy as indeed truly part of the work, truly the work of the Spirit, as well as truly the work of the people. We might say, truly divine, truly human, happened after the person of Jesus Christ, the divine human person. The Spirit's coming creates this profound dialectical relationship with the Church. The Spirit is both from beyond and yet intimately linked to the life and practices of the Church. He is both Lord over the Church and at the same time takes shape within the temple as the Shekinah. And yet in his kenosis, the Holy Spirit is no less the Lord and giver of life. The Church's understanding of this dialectic is encapsulated in its doctrine of synergy, which finds its culmination in the Epiclesis, and it calls for the Church's active participation. Only when the Church fully recognizes all these realities is there a living liturgy and a living tradition energized by the Spirit of God. And with that, I end my talk. I wonder if you might have some questions. I know that some of these things I've just mentioned are might be tough-going theologically, but would there be points that you'd like me to, or questions that I'd like to ask? Yes?
Does the Church exist in time and space when it's not gathered by the Spirit on the Lord's Day?
Come again?
Does the Church exist outside of the liturgy?
Oh, yes.
And how does the Spirit constitute the Church outside of the liturgy, then, if the Church constitutes the Church in the liturgy?
I'm thinking more of the Church that exists through space and time. In that sense, outside of the existing liturgy of the Church. But in one sense, it is also part of the liturgy of heaven. And so in that sense, the Church does not exist. In the broader sense, the Church doesn't exist outside the liturgy. It is always within the liturgy.
The Church only exists when it gathers. And I thought I heard that, what the Spirit constitutes the Church in the liturgy. And how does the Church exist then outside of its liturgy?
Well, in the sense that the liturgy is not confined to just the hour of worship. Okay. Outside the liturgy, the Church, in fact, is sent forth into the world to declare, the glory of God, to proclaim Christ, to go forth in mission. So, it is still the Church that is involved in all that's going on in the world when it ceases to participate in that particular acts of worship. But it is still the Church that's going forth. But the point is that it is through this regular gathering that the Church, in one sense, is being renewed and reconstituted. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist as a Church outside that 1 hour service. Okay. Yes?
I'm trying to get my brain around the idea of this Spirit changing the Church, which I get. The Church changing the Spirit, maybe I'm not using the terms correctly. What text can you point me to that will help me understand that? Not theologians. Talk about how the Church is changing the Spirit.
Yeah. Well, the thing about developing our theology is that, it is not through some kind of proof text, but it is in terms of our overall understanding of biblical revelation. Okay. This is why I began by talking about understanding the doctrine of God, who God is, in relation to the unfolding of the Trinitarian revelation as it is seen in the Scripture. Okay. So, there are no proof texts as such, but what we see in the unfolding of God's self-revelation, we have the coming of Jesus, and the coming of the Spirit, one following the other, and each one showing something about God. And at the point in which where the Spirit is revealed, you find that He is actually revealed in relation to the Church. And so, I hesitate to just simply pinpoint proof text to say that this is what shows that the Spirit now exists as the Shekinah within the Church. We might find a typological correlation between the Shekinah of the Old Testament and the Shekinah of the New Testament. Yeah, that's all.
You've pointed out something very important and often forgotten, that a way of thinking pneumatologically is different from thinking Christologically. Talking the language of synergy, Christologically, gets us into, well, Jesus paid 80%, we got to pay 20%, and that. So it's utterly inappropriate there. It's once for all, completely, and so on. The distinctive work of the Spirit is, however, where I have my difficulty is that I think de Cole and others who use the language of kenosis with respect to the Spirit are confusing matters by importing Christological ways of thinking into the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is a divine work, but what differentiates it from Christ's work is that Christ became human, incarnate, dwelled among us, died, rose, ascended. The Spirit has this incredible additional benefit that we can be close to Jesus without his human nature being here. The Spirit's very work is the capacity to, in a personal way, indwell Jesus and us individually, along with other fellow believers. And therefore, that kenosis strikes me as not the right word to use to describe that. I mean, all the cooperation synergy language, I think, is very important. A hyper-Protestantism, which doesn't acknowledge that, doesn't understand the nature of work, for example. But kenosis,
I can quite sympathize with your concern. I think because we tend to associate kenosis with Christ, okay? But I think that what they'll call trying to highlight here is not so much to see any kind of metaphysical relationship here between the kenosis of Christ and that of the Spirit, but it should be seen more typologically rather than metaphysically. And I don't take kenosis in the literal sense of the Spirit emptying himself, but the Spirit in some way coming in and taking on what I would call an ecclesial shape in the life of the church. In other words, if we want to understand anything about the Spirit's work, even in creation, it is not the case that the Spirit is, as I think one theologian, Van Hooser, put it, the Spirit is not an itinerant evangelist going all over the place. Yeah. He is always the one who works in creation, but his work in creation is actualized in and through the church. And the goal of his work in creation is ultimately to bring about what you might call church in the broader sense of the word. That is, all human beings existing in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think if we understand it in that way, then we will see that the church, in fact, is totally indispensable to the economy of salvation and to the economy of creation's renewal.
So all of that I agree with. So I'm going to really try to get my theological mind around kenosis. So,
well, if you don't like it, then drop kenosis. I think I have no problem.
I really have.
Yeah, it's not a problem. But as long as we understand the close link between the Spirit and the church,
yes.
I think that is a very vital part of it.
And with that, I 100% agree with you. Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, I think in the song that you quoted, and I think from the Reformed perspective, understanding the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit works in a way as he works in the lives of people. I understand the song and I understand how it operates in terms of experience. But just grappling a little bit with the Reformed perspective, that when the church comes together, people come together, and because, I mean, even the ability to accept and believe in Jesus Christ and believe in John is the work of the Spirit. So it's that Spirit that lives within people that come together, and the Spirit becomes manifest and operative when one is worshipping God. And that's how one experiences that in the religion. When one talks about come, it's as if we're here and the Spirit is coming from somewhere else. I just grapple with that distinction.
Well, here is where, again, you know, we need to get back to this paradoxical relationship we talk about in the liturgy. The Spirit is always with us. He will abide with us forever, right? That was the promise of Jesus Christ in his farewell discourse. But in another sense, the Spirit is not tied to the church. He's always coming from beyond. That is where your perpetual Pentecost comes in. And I think we need to recognize that the Spirit is not completely tied to our existence. He's always Lord over the church. And there's something external in one sense, although external isn't quite the right way to put it, but we might say that he is both in us and yet beyond us. Yes?
I was just, in relation to that as well, I think holding the paradox of the fact that, as you sort of mentioned, Old Testament in one way, Jesus in another, and then finally the coming of the Spirit on the church, are we not also asked to hold in better paradox that the coming of the Spirit in the church is new creation that actually parallels original creation, where we see the Spirit as the Lord and giver of life originally. We see the Spirit as the one who is poured out upon his people in the indwelling tabernacle in the sense that we see. We see the Spirit lifting and being promised to return, and so that presence and Spirit become, in Isaiah 63, the recapturing in a new term of something that I think is a deeply personal presence. And so, and then for Jesus' life to actually be lived by his anointing, by the Spirit, I would say we would have the Spirit, Old Testament, on Jesus and in the church in a way that holds a continuity
right.
as well as a discontinuity. We're in the way that we were asked to look at it today liturgically, because we're really looking at the life of the church. I think it's easy to fall into a sense of the Spirit being that third revelation, when in fact it's almost a recapitulation, not an initial revelation of the Spirit upon the Church of Pentecost. I think that doesn't hold the continuity. Because that's the promise. They're all waiting for the return of the Spirit. Right? That's what the New Testament...
Return of Christ.
Longing... Sorry?
Return of Christ.
Well, I think those Old Testament prophetic words are longing for the return of the Spirit, which they see lifted off in the exile. So there's a longing, an eschatological longing, that is also the Spirit, not just the messianic.
Yeah.
Right?
I think what you can see in these parallels is one of the reasons why many theologians are looking seriously at typological interpretation as a key to understanding the relation between the Old and New Testament. They see such a parallel between Old creation and New creation, and the Spirit's work. But at the same time, it is not purely a matter of recapitulating. It is also, you know, bringing new things along the way as the revelation of God unfolds. In other words, it is not purely a kind of cyclical repetition, but it is also, in some sense, progressive, leaning. Perhaps we might say it's kind of a spiral type of revelation. Yeah. Well, I think our time is up. We have to stop. Thank you.